Hey, Citadel Square, Pastor Steve here. Happy Sunday. Let's get right to it. Grab your Bibles and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Well, as you have watched over the past several weeks and months, all of the racial upheaval that's happening in our culture, we have been in the book of Galatians. And I knew Galatians 3, 23 to 29 was coming. So this text has been percolating in my mind and heart for a time. It is, to be quite honest, a text for our times, that what Paul is going to show you in these six or seven verses here this morning is the very promise of God to win and unite a diverse people under the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the essential text for these Galatian believers, that the Galatians have felt and have dealt with spiritual heresy, as it were, that has created division among their church. And that's what Paul has been after in dealing with their practical heresy. He's rebuked the Apostle Peter as he came into the church at Antioch and then began to separate himself. Well, we've seen Peter's experience, we've seen Abraham's experience, we've seen the Galatian church's experience. And then Paul led us through an Old Testament study where he looked at the law and the prophets and began to build his case of by grace through faith salvation when he looked at the life of Abraham. And then last week, we contrasted this by grace through faith and God's promise way of life with life under the law. And what we saw is that when God gave his promise to Abraham, we see the fulfillment and the faithfulness of God that transcends generations in the result of sending Jesus Christ, who is the true child of promise. So last week we closed looking at God as the great promise keeper. And I hope that was an encouragement to you. Well, in these six or seven verses here today, Paul is going to do something that I think is a reality of the New Testament church. He's going to paint in full color all of what the New Testament church is. And it is going to look like a Christian utopia. It is going to be beautiful and unified and diverse and deep in its identification and identity. It's going to identify not only with one another, but with Christians throughout time. It's going to identify with God and create a new identity for us. It's all of the result of all of this theology Paul has been laying out in front of us. So if you've noticed throughout the course of this book, we've looked at two particular realities. We've looked at individual temptations and individual temptations toward finding our self-justification or adding to our by grace through faith gospel message to certain works of the law. It's resting on our personal justification, relying on what we can do. And then we looked at, kind of in a minor way, but we've looked up to this point at the corporate temptations, that now the result of individuals who believe that they can maintain their relationship with God by works results in a group of people who are primarily identified by division, not unity. And that has been the resulting corporate reality of this spiritual heresy that happens in the minds and hearts of people, even the Apostle Peter, as we've seen so far. So this week, what we're going to talk about is the particular element of personal justification and corporate application. What does it look like if individuals lay hold of their identity in Christ, their identity when it comes to how they relate to others, and how they relate to what God has been doing since the time of Abraham to save people by grace through faith? So you're going to see not only personal temptation and corporate temptation, but now you're going to see personal justification and corporate application. You're going to see how individuals can be transformed by the gospel to be unified with other believers in the church. It's going to be this wonderful picture by the end of our time here together. So let's jump right in. Let me pray and let's get to it. Father in heaven, thanks for your word here this morning. We pray that we as a church at Citadel Square would live out of our identity in Christ, that we would lay hold and lay claim of the truth and promises that you say in your word are already ours. I pray that we would reform where we need to, that we would repent where we need to, that we would gain great joy and give you glory for what you have accomplished for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, give us grace here this morning as we study, as we learn, and Father, shape us by your word like a master craftsman does, that you would knock off the areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you, and that we would be a church that strives for all of what we see in Galatians 3, 23 to 29. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, take a look there, Galatians 3, verse 23. Now, just for the sake of context, Paul is going to, in these first couple verses, Paul is going to continue this illustration that he's been using about the law. Look at 3:22, just briefly before we jump into 3:23. 3:22 says this, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, Paul's going to continue, and he's going to give you in the introductory couple, two, three verses here, two different analogies by which we would understand our relationship with the law. We ended last week looking at our relationship with the law as being imprisoned or incarcerated under the law's demands. And Paul's still using that frame of reference and that illustration in 3:23. Take a look at 3:23 and let's see what he says. "Now, before faith came." Now, this is important because when we built our argument last week about God the great promise keeper, we looked at God's faithfulness in his promise to Abraham. We said God gave a promise back here to Abraham, then the law came, but the law didn't ruin or change the promise. God has still been faithful to his promise. So when Paul begins in this conversation in 3:23, he's talking about these eras of history, and he's talking about a time when the promise was yet unfulfilled and the law was operating as somewhat of an authority over God's people. Well, that's what you've had in 3:22 and 23. So here's how he begins, 3:23, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law." Well, 3:22 said the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And here it says we're held captive under the law. Well, the law and sin, we said before, operate like two sides of the same coin. The law declares God's perfect holiness and righteous standards. And it declares a judicial punishment for those who fail to keep God's righteous standards. So it stands in perfect authority, declarative of God's perfect holiness. But what it also serves to do is reveal sin in us. It demonstrates that all of us are sinners. Anytime we keep the law is there as a mirror to prove that we are still sinners. So they both operate, the law as God's perfect, holy, and righteous standard. Our sin that is revealed as a result of the law creates this chasm between the perfect holiness of God and the sinner who is completely empty of his own righteousness. That's the purpose. And it leaves us in that state. Now, last week we said the law functioned like an on-ramp to introduce us into faith in Christ. Well, Paul's continuing. He said, "We were held captive under the law. Before faith came, before the revelation of the object of our faith came on the scene, Jesus Christ, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the," there he says it again, "the coming faith would be revealed." All of your Old Testament waits in anticipation for God to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John the Baptist said, "I came baptizing so that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. I don't even know who he is." Even John recognized that his role at the time when he was baptizing was revelatory, or preparatory better, for the revelation of when Jesus came on the scene. So Paul paints this picture here of the promise made to Abraham, the period of the law having authority over God's people, and then the fulfillment of that promise coming in Jesus Christ. "We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." The Old Testament all looks forward to Jesus Christ coming, so that every Old Testament saint was saved on credit and the payment came due on the cross. So while they looked forward and were saved on credit, we look backward as New Testament believers to be saved on debit. We look back to what Jesus has done for us. So that's those two eras of salvation history working together, being paired together as Jesus comes on the scene to perfectly fulfill the law, to die the death that sinners deserve, and to bring men and women to God. There's your eras of salvation history painted side by side in Galatians 3:23. So Let's watch Paul apply this now. He's going to move from this imprisonment analogy, and he's going to move to a household analogy. And his main point isn't going to be one of revelation of sin like the law did and bringing punishment and consequences for our failure, but he's going to look at an illustration that captures the idea of us being immature. All right, take a look at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian. Now, we don't have an analogous term for this guardian term. It's actually the term where we get the term pedagogue, which means a teacher. And the pedagogue for the ancient Greek and Romans at the time wasn't so much a teacher in terms of instruction, but the pedagogue was someone that had full care and authority over the immature youth in the home. They would take them to their school lessons. They would administer discipline at time. They would watch over their conduct. They would apply discipline to train this child in what it meant to be a mature adult and mature citizen. They would watch over their conduct, keep them safe. They would actually carry their books to and from school. So it was a holistic charge that was given to these pedagogues over the Greek and Roman youths. So when Paul uses this term that the law was our guardian, he captures again this temporary nature. Do you see how he moves on? So then the law was our guardian until. Now he's mentioned that before, the temporary nature of the law last week. Here he paints a picture of the law being effective, but only in an immature period of our life. Only in a time in life where we need rules and restrictions until we reach full maturity. And that's the picture that he goes on to say here. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, right? The whole purpose of the training time of this pedagogue over the life and times of the sons and daughters of the family was to be temporary. They were to be like a drill sergeant who trained these men who would come into the military in all of the ways in which they were supposed to act in right ways according to the military standards, codes of conduct, and all those things. But at the end of their time, their relationship with the drill sergeant changes. They no longer salute the drill sergeant. The drill sergeant salutes them and recognizes that my time in their life is over. Well, this is the same idea you have here. These short-term teachers would have accountability over the children until they reached a point of maturity, and then they would recognize, we may still have a relationship of be on good terms, but my authority and my say-so over your life is finished. So that's Paul's point. The goal of the pedagogue, just like the goal of the law, was to introduce us to the life of faith. Now, I have 6 children, and this has been very instructive for me as I understand parenting with my kids. I'm not just raising kids. What I'm raising are adults. My plan is that at some point, my children will reach a point of maturity. And what I have recognized in my life, if you're a parent of young children, you probably have recognized this as well, that a lot of our relationships are dictated by prohibitive commands. That just this week, I had 3 kids arguing over a broom, all riding it together. Now, I didn't plan for that reality to be something we experienced in our home, but it was something that I had to be prohibitive about. I had to say, that is not the way we're going to act. That is not what we're going to do. So a lot of my instruction as a dad over the course of my children's ages, who's ranged from 9 all the way down to 18 months, is that a lot of what we're doing is saying no a whole lot of the time. And I think for me, when I stepped into parenting and I stepped into being a father, I was excited about celebrating my children. But what I have recognized is that a lot of my time as a dad is putting up these rules and restrictions because my children are not ready to be full-fledged adults. They're not ready to get in the car and to drive. They can't handle that amount of freedom. So my job as a dad is to create rules and restrictions so that they would be able to live in freedom later. This is so characterized how I'm beginning to understand my role as a father. Because as I teach and train my children, What I'm recognizing is that the law, the rules of Steve's house, will not save my children. Rather, what has happened in several times in my parenting encounters with my children is that now I'm beginning to see, and they're beginning to see, that they cannot keep the rules. They are unable to live up to the standards of Steve's house, let alone God's standards. But they become these moments where I'm recognizing as a dad that I have rules and the way we use our hands, the way we speak to one another, the way we look out for the littler ones in our home. We have all these rules that my children are prone to forget and prone to not act the way they are supposed to. And what I'm finding is that as I parent, my children will come to points where they recognize their complete inability to live according to the law. And those moments to me as a parent are key moments to be able to introduce them to what is promised in Jesus Christ for them. They're moments where I can sense a weakness in them, where they are coming to a recognition that I cannot live like this. I cannot live up to the law standards. And my goal as a dad is in those times, not to children or fathers, don't exasperate your children. My goal in those times is not to exasperate my kids and to fold my arms and go say, you're never going to live up to my laws, but to introduce them to the only one who can obey perfectly on their behalf, to help them understand that the law is meant to lead them to life in Jesus and what he has done. So this has been very helpful for me as I look at Paul's illustration between the law as a tutor and a trainer, as a nanny, as one who creates this environment, but as something that is ultimately immature. What do I want ultimately for my kids? I ultimately want them to walk in the freedom and in the spirit and in what Jesus has won for them. So the law is very helpful. It's just temporary and it's just for the immature. What I want are mature sons and daughters who have the law written on our hearts. That's why the gospel is so important to my parenting and the law is so important to my parenting. They both serve their function, but one is temporary and for the immature, and one is for the full-fledged mature sons. That's the gospel message. Now, let's watch how Paul is going to keep moving this idea forward for us. Look at verse 25. But now we've had a transition in the beginning of 24 there, until faith came. And now what Paul is going to do is step into the current reality. Paul is going to say the gospel message of Jesus Christ applies right here, right now. The new era in salvation history has dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, the coming faith was to be revealed, but now in verse 25, the faith has come. The true object of our faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. We no longer operate under the law in an immature way. We no longer have this tutor who watches us and trains us and watches over our conduct in all of those ways. That's not our relationship anymore. Our relationship with the law has changed. It's come to an end. Now, when faith comes on the scene, you're going to see that, well, you may have a question. How are people saved in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? And I talked about that just briefly a minute ago, that the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. It looked forward to a time. Salvation was always by grace through faith, but the object of salvation was always looking at Jesus Christ. And when Paul's going to say later in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus came born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. That's when Jesus comes to full fulfillment. All right. So now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now, what Paul is going to do next is to show you the New Testament church in full technicolor. And he's going to do it through three distinct relationships. The first one is going to be our distinctive relationship with God, that something about our identity has changed in relationship with God. Number two, he's going to talk about our relationship with others. And this is going to be a distinctively important reality for the Galatian church. So our relationship with God and our identity. Number two, our relationship with others who are in the family. And number three, he's going to look at our relationship with all believers throughout time. So kind of your relationship with your Bible as you look back into the Old Testament and to the New Testament now for us to look at these characters who have walked with God by grace through faith, all right? So the first one you're going to see here is in verse 26. Let me show it to you. For in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a key term for Paul and for John in his gospel that he writes. When Paul begins to talk about all of the blessings that are a reality of the New Testament church, the root out of which all of these things come is Jesus Christ. All of the blossoming fruit that we're going to see characterizes this New Testament body of believers is found as a result of being in Christ. So why aren't we under a guardian? Look at what he says. For in Christ Jesus, that's your first idea. We are now deposited or clothed, as he'll say in a second. We are in Christ. Paul says this in Colossians, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That what Paul discovers and explains to us as a result of Jesus is that we are so united with Christ that we are said to be in Christ. Well, what does that mean exactly? How should people who are in Christ look, behave, act, think, speak, believe, all of that reality? Those implications Paul's going to lay out here. And the first one is going to be a reversal of this law relationship that we've just looked at, this tutor relationship that is limited and temporary and only for the immature. For, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Now, to be a son of God, you probably may think of John chapter 1 when John in his gospel says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Even John recognizes that when Jesus comes according to the flesh, he's rejected by his very people of the flesh. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, when this individual who's immature, a son or daughter who is immature, reaches maturity, they reach a status in their relationship with the family where they no longer look to the pedagogue or to the tutor or to the nanny to order their behavior. They are expected to step into the full rights, privileges, and responsibilities of being a son. Now, why does that matter? Watch what Paul just said. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Well, if you read your Bible and I read my Bible, it sounds like that there's only one son of God. But Paul just said in 3:26 that you and I through faith, watch this, you and I through faith receive the sonship just like Jesus Christ did, which means we receive the same privileges, the same rights, the same wealth as Jesus Christ, that we are now counted. As God looks at Jesus, he looks at us in the same way as he looks at his son. Can you believe that? That we have the same access, we have the same rights, we have the same love, we have the same intimacy with God that Jesus has with his heavenly Father, that in Christ, what Jesus has done for us is one adoption into the family of God. Can you believe that? That we are now welcomed into the family of God. Now, let me apply this just for a minute to the Galatians. Have you remembered what the Galatian false teachers were saying? They believed that security in their relationship with God could be found in what they did for God. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you get adopted into a family? Is it because you are a good citizen? Is it because you're primarily obedient, perhaps most of the time, or relatively righteous over the course of the past several weeks? Is that how you get adopted? No, you don't get adopted into a family this week that way. You're going to see this much clearer next week when we look at Galatians chapter 4. You get adopted into a family as a result of the will of the Father. So what Paul is painting for us is that we have welcome into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. So it's not that Jesus brings these stragglers back behind him and going, I don't know, I brought these guys to God, you better let them in. What Jesus wins for us is perfect right standing. What Paul will say elsewhere in his writings is that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we receive the same inheritance that Jesus would receive. You know, a lot of times I will come across individuals, Christians, who will say, well, Jesus can pray to God like that, but I could never pray to God like that. I could never pray with the same intimacy and the same familiarity and the same tenderness and love and joy that Jesus prays with. I'm way far back away from Jesus, and I want to go, no. You have missed what Jesus Christ has won for you. He has won a full and right standing as an heir, as the Son of God, as a daughter of God. The reason Paul uses son is that this individual, the son in the family, the firstborn specifically, would receive all rights of the family and privileges of the inheritance. And what Paul does is for men and women, put them on the status of the firstborn son, so that all Jesus has is mine. All of Jesus's right standing is mine. All of Jesus's wealth is mine. All of the intimacy and the right relationship with God that Jesus has, I now have. It's all been given to me so that I'm no longer under a tutor. I'm no longer immature. I'm now not now constantly reprimanded, but I am now welcomed in the family. I have the same status as Jesus Christ. Can you believe how devastating this would be to a family? If your right, if your welcome and last name in the family was dependent upon your obedience, that my children could lose their identity, their identification, and in the family-ness as a result of their disobedience or obedience, as a result of their faithfulness or lack thereof? That's what's happening in the Galatian church. That these false teachers are saying, you could lose it. You could lose your right standing, and what you need is your obedience to secure it. And what Paul does is explode that idea to say, in Jesus, through faith, you are all sons of God. What a truth. What a reality to be welcomed into the family of God as a result of what Jesus has done. Now, look at what he says in 27. For, he goes on to explain, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, not as many of you, I'm sorry, let me say it again. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. This is the only time in the book of Galatians where Paul mentions baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And it seems like in context, what Paul is doing here is using the spiritual reality of what has occurred in Christ, not the physical representation, not the physical sign, but the true reality of what it means to be in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that's the participation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that baptism points to, that we were buried with him and we are risen to walk in new life. Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's an interesting word. Some commentators think it captures the idea. If you look at the life of Gideon, Gideon way back in the book of Judges, Gideon has a moment where it says the Spirit of God clothed him, as if the Spirit of God was laid upon him like a mantle. And I think you get a particular picture here that as you were baptized into Christ, which incidentally, when Paul talks in Ephesians about there being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the picture seems to be here that all of us are now sons and have the right standing of relationship equal to Jesus Christ. All of us have one Lord, all of us have one faith, and as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that one baptism, you have put on Christ. Now, that putting on of Christ is an interesting phrase because if you read through your New Testament, you will look at places like Ephesians 4, I think of Romans 13 that says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the sinful flesh to gratify its desires. That phrase here in Galatians seems to be more indicative. It seems to be a reality of the New Testament believer who has put their faith in Christ, that they are characterized as being in Christ. But also, when you look at other places in the New Testament, it's also a command. So how is it both? Well, I think the way we reconcile those is that the truth that Jesus has won for me and being put into Christ and baptized into Christ and securing my identity and my relationship with God is now something that I ought to live out of, which is why Paul can tell us basically to act like the identity that we have received. Doesn't that make sense? That that we need Christ to do something for us to win us the true spiritual reality. So when Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, why doesn't that feel true? It sure seems like I'm seated on a stool at 328 Meeting Street. But Paul views the spiritual reality of who we are as being with Christ and in Christ as an identity that we are now meant to live out of. Now, why is that important? It is precisely important because of what Paul is going to say next in Galatians 3:28. All right? Let's take a look at that here together. Now, I'm going to break apart verse 28 into three distinct ways. Now, have you realized in our culture where we are as Americans that you can see a lot of relationships in our lives are characterized by disunity, that we have male-female issues, we have racial issues, we have conservative and liberal issues, we have Republican and Democrat issues, we have those people who are vegetarians and those people who are meat eaters, we have people who are CrossFit and people who like chips, we have a variety of people who fall into very different camps. And it seems like a lot of times that we can find our fundamental identity as a result of who we align with. Is that ever a temptation when you browse the internet and look at articles online that there's constant war and division happening among groups of people who say, well, we believe this, you believe that, we look like this, you look like that, you have that experience, I have this experience, and we can never get together, we can never find unity. Well, what Paul is going to do in one verse is now take these significant barriers to unity. In fact, significant chasms in relationships between people that can cause massive amounts of difficulty and hardship in relationship. And what he's going to do is systematically knock them each down. Now, he's going to do it over three ways. He's going to talk about ethnic, he's going to talk about social, and he's going to talk about gender. Watch what he says in 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, up to this point, we spent chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 up to one verse before the end of chapter 3 looking at theology. Do you know what that tells me in terms of proportion? Before Paul gets to relational application in the context of the church, he's got to get your theology right. He's got to get this idea of by grace through faith versus law ways of living out of your system before you and I are ever ready to experience what happens in 3:28. That's just essential for Paul, that theology is the foundation for unity. Theology is the foundation for solidarity and true love. That's what we're going to see as we get into the latter part of this book. So when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, the worst thing you could do with this verse is to wrench it out of Paul's theological context and theological argument and just demand it to be true. Paul has characterized this entire section by saying that people are in Christ, that their relationship to God through Christ is the foundation for all of what happens in 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. These issues are particular to the Galatians. And, you know, this is going to happen across any church in any time in any culture. In fact, the Jew-Gentile distinction is a scriptural and biblical distinction that you see even happening in Ephesians chapter 2. That when in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks of Jesus who tears down the dividing wall of hostility and creating in himself one new man. You have the same idea that Paul writes to the Ephesian church, that Christ has won a racial and ethnic unity among people groups. So that the point here for Paul, as he's been building this case, is that all of you, Jew and Gentile, have received right standing with God and the same identity that has been won for you in Jesus Christ through faith. That was the issue. Well, the Jew-Gentile division was maintained by preaching circumcision, by preaching law. And Paul says that is done away with. And now that that's done away with, there are no more fundamental ethnic distinctions in the way we relate to God. Now, is that good news for our culture? Is that a message that you think our culture needs? That when it comes to relationship with God, all of us are imprisoned under the law. All of us are imprisoned under sin. And now we find grace, salvation, right standing, identity, and sonship as a result of Jesus Christ, so that now our ethnic distinctions are not the most fundamentally true thing about us. That is revolutionary spiritual thinking. Remember, the Galatian church is dealing with a spiritual heresy that results in corporate heresy. Personal spiritual heresies of law-based living relegates people into these camps where I can never have any fellowship. And Paul blasts that with the gospel to say, no, there is no longer Jew nor Greek. So therefore, there's no spiritual difference between Jew and Gentile. And in Christ, there's relational equality in Jesus Christ. He has won a kind of unity for us that cannot be found anywhere outside of the church, outside of Christ, outside of his power and his gospel message for us. So there's your first one, racial issues, ethnic issues. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. Number two, look at the second part. There's neither slave nor free. Paul says that he tears down this issue that would be considered social standing. So in our church, we don't have the PhDs over here and the eighth graders over here, the people who make $1 million over here, the people who make 35 grand a year over here. We don't have that. Not in Christ. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. Anybody of any social standing, from homeless to the millionaire, can have fellowship in Jesus Christ. Now, is that a revolutionary teaching? You may think of James that talks about the church dealing with favoritism over the rich and the poor, saying, oh, we'll give the rich people the front and center standing, but the poor people, you sit down there in the corner. And Paul says, there is neither slave nor free. Now, you know, the in Christness of this, I think, heals a lot for us that begin to be political and maybe social issues in our culture. That now there's no longer conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat, that those social standings, again, are not the most true thing about the Christian. The most true thing about the Christian is that he is in Christ. Okay? One more. Look at the third one. There is no male, not male nor female. Here, it's probably going back to Genesis 1 that said God made them male and female. What does that mean? Well, it means now that there is no misogyny or sexism among the family of God, that it's not men are generally just dumber than women. Well, you know how men are, and there's none of these statements of you know how women are, all women are this and that, that would now segregate or create this sexist kind of environment to where women are lesser than men or men are lesser than women, that both of those realities are now squashed when it comes to being in Christ. So ethnic issues begin to be seen as equality. Slave nor free, social issues have now become to be subject to being in Christ. Now, maleness and femaleness is now defined and understood as being in Christ. Now, here's the burning question you probably have in your mind. Does that mean that all distinctions don't matter anymore? Does that mean we're all seen as kind of colorblind? One of the worst ways to characterize diversity in the family of God is to go, I'm just colorblind. I don't acknowledge any ethnic difference than me whatsoever. We're all just in Christ. No, that's a terrible thing to do, because you don't lose your ethnicity just by coming to a church and being in the people of God. That diversity, have you noticed how all three of these are particularly sovereign gifts of God? I didn't choose to be born a male. I didn't choose to be born into my general ethnic heritage. I didn't choose to be born into a social standing. If you were a slave at that time, you could be born into a slave family. If you were born that time like Paul was born into a Roman citizen family. He received his by birth. He didn't choose any of that. His social standing was determined by the sovereignty of God. But being in Christ is the most true thing about us, then we begin to use our ethnicity, our social standing, our maleness or femaleness according to Christ. We now take our understanding of our roles to love and to serve one another according to the way that Christ has designed it. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture of the New Testament church to see that on display as a result of black and white and Asian and Latino and what and male and female and different social standings all being brought together to being unified in Christ. Okay? So we've seen two, the sonship with Jesus that we've received the same identity of the Son of God. All the rights and privileges are due for us, the same that are due to Jesus. Two, being in Christ means that the human designation of division, the ways in which we are prone to segregate one another into certain camps, is done away with in Christ. And number three, you're going to look at our relationship to salvation history. We're going to look at the family of God throughout the ages. Look at verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." Well, we spent all this time last week talking about the singularity and the difference that Paul makes talking about offspring, not offsprings. And now here, as a result of being in Christ, the picture is laid out for us that all of those who are in Christ receive that sense of corporate unity. So that what Paul is doing here is saying, remember to model the faith of Abraham. Don't fall to the law and to the ways in which you can maintain your own right standing with God. Come by grace through faith in what God has said, and God will be faithful to his promise to send the true object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And at that point, when you put faith in Jesus Christ and who he is, you now participate in the great family of God that God has been building throughout the ages. That one day you will look Abraham in the eye and you will speak face to face as brother or sister with him. That you will have these conversations. Remember what Jesus said? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They find their life as a result of being in Christ, in God. Isn't that beautiful? That we have right standing as full-fledged sons. We have complete unity, equality, maintaining diversity in the midst of all the ways in which the culture would seek to tear this apart. And number three, we have a historical unity with the people of God. Now, these are texts that you come to as a pastor and you just preach the full-blooded truth of it, that you revel and you stand with glorious eyes at what God has accomplished when Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That this is, gosh, this is something that I long for us as a church. I pray when I come downtown to 328 Meeting Street and I look at all of what I see in the media, and I long for us to be the church that is all of what Jesus wants me to be. I want in my own life to receive and to live out all of what Jesus has won for me. I want you and us together as the family of God at Citadel Square to live out of the truths that Christ has won for us. That's the essence of this text. You and I need to have the confidence that what Jesus has done is to bring different people from different backgrounds, to give them the same identity, to make them brothers and sisters, and to bring them into the family of God for all time. Did you notice the past tense verses that Paul has used? That this is one. This is the promise. This is certain. And what's left to you and to me is to live out of these things. So what does it mean for us? It means that we can lay hold of a truth in Jesus Christ as a result of what God has done and live out of that unity in our family as we interact with others, rich and poor and black and white and Latino and Asian and all different ethnic backgrounds and cultures, that we can receive confidence in our relationship with God as a result of where Christ has elevated us to, not from immature children, but to equal sons, that our status is the same. So that we as a church now lay hold of and lay claim on the truths of what Jesus has won for us. That's how we are going to live out of this. This is not something to attain. This is something that has been obtained for us in Jesus Christ. It's left for us to order our lives as a result of the true gospel by grace through faith message in what Jesus has done. I pray that you live that way. I pray I live that way. Listen, as we look at what is happening in our culture today, what we want to do as a church is press into these truths that we would have an answer. Because let me tell you, there is no answer outside the walls of the church for these problems. For racial issues, for male-female issues of sexism, for spiritual issues when people deal with their relationship with God, all of that is found in the right preaching and teaching of God's Word that reveals the Son of God who came to die for sinners. So I'm going to pray, and I trust that God will honor our desire to order our lives, to order our church according to His good word. Father in heaven, we pray that these things would be true of us as a church, that You would order our lives and in our hearts to lay hold of the truths that we see in Your word. Would we gain great joy? Would our unity be a spirit-wrought, blood-bought unity here, so that when people come in, they would feel that they are joining the very family of God throughout all the ages, that we would repent of the areas of bias or prejudice that maybe we even don't know we have, and live out of the truth of a repentant, diverse unity, all under the sonship of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Church, let me just say this. We've got a series coming up in 2 weeks where we're going to join with churches around the Charleston area, and we're going to journey through some of these ideas. I've got more to say on this for us as a church, and we're going to release a resource to go along with those things that if you've been trying to read and understand all of the racial issues that you've been, or maybe that have been exposed for you in your life as you come across the news outlets and the things that you are reading, we've curated a list that's going to help you navigate these times. We pray that's going to be a helpful tool for you. Be on the lookout for that. Hey, can't wait to see you soon.